take the Word of God, we'll turn once again to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read together from verse 13 of the chapter. We'll read a little into chapter 5 as well. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading together from verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, but they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we'll end there at the end of verse 11 in chapter 5. We look to the Lord to use the reading of his word. We'll be coming, and if you turn together once again to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll just read verse 13 before we come to consider God's word. The apostle writes, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord for his help. Our Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that your spirit is mighty to take the powerful word and to use it with all of its power and to deal with our hearts. And I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit to preach thy word. Come, O Lord, and give real comfort to thy people. Come, O Lord, and give real challenge to those who are without Christ. Speak to us, O God. Help us to receive thy word. Give us faith to grasp hold of all that you would say and of the promises in Christ. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Each person has a unique life in many ways. There's no one exactly like you, and no one who is in exactly your circumstances. Taking a random 100 people from across the world, you'll find different cultures, different family settings, different prospects. And then there's a wide variety of different interests, ambitions, abilities, and then accomplishments. Each life, you could say, is like a fingerprint, utterly unique. And yet, two things are consistent for every person walking upon the face of the earth. That there are two fixed points in every one of our lives. There is a day of birth, and then there is a day of death. There's a time when you were born, and then, barring the return of Christ, there is the time that you will die. And it's the second of those two fixed points that we're thinking about today. Death is virtually a certainty. And not only is it a certainty that you will die, barring the return of Christ, but it's almost a certainty that you will have to deal with the death of people around you, the death of loved ones, possibly numerous times throughout your life. One writer described man's losing battle against death in this way. He said, autopsies may become more sophisticated. Cosmetic embalming may take the place of pennies on the eyelids and canvas shrouds, but death continues to confront us all with its black wall. Everything changes. Death is timeless. We may postpone it. We may tame its violence. But death is still there waiting for us. Death always waits. Dairy farmer and sales executive live in death's shadow, with Nobel Prize winner and prostitute, mother, infant, teen, and old man. Death spares none. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when the days of David drew nigh that he should die, he said to his son Solomon in verse 2, he said, I go the way of all the earth. This is the way that all men go. We are all walking onward, and no matter how great our accomplishments, no matter how vast our stockpile of wealth, no matter the multiplicity of our admirers, we are all on this same path in that we are all heading towards the grave. We are all on that path, and those who are dear to us are on that path as well. And since the solemn scene that I've been trying to quickly set before you is not an exaggeration, since this is just the cold, hard reality, then we desperately need comfort. We desperately need comfort. We need something to give us hope, something to give us comfort, something to cling to as we face death, whether our own or the death of those around us who are dear to us. And what we discover in this passage is that for the child of God, we have something that gives us real and substantial comfort and hope. Here's Paul, and he's addressing the subject of death. The Thessalonian believers had loved ones who had been snatched up by death, and naturally the people were grieving. And Paul writes to give them comfort. Now, he doesn't tell them, you know, stop being stupid. He doesn't just say with a coldness, you know, dry your eyes and get on with it. He recognizes there is real sorrow, there is real grief, as there always will be with the death of a loved one. But he emphasizes there are certain things which give the believer a remarkable hope, a remarkable comfort. Things which we can cling to as we go to the grave. Things that we can hold fast as our loved ones go to the grave. He says here in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is, they who have died. He says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to sorrow. He says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You don't need to sorrow like those without hope. You're not like many others, he's saying, because while others have no hope, that does not apply to you. You have hope as you face the grave. In fact, at the very end of the chapter in verse 18, after explaining this hope of the believer, Paul says there, comfort one another with these words. There is a real comfort in the things that are being presented here. And it's this comfort, or at least part of this comfort, that we're looking at today. We're looking at the believer's comfort in death. The believer's comfort in death. First of all, the stability of this comfort. The stability of it. The firmness of it, you could say. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul begins to explain why a child of God can face death with a real hope and a real comfort. In doing so, he points to two things in particular. He points to the death of Jesus Christ, and he points to the resurrection of Christ. That's what makes the difference. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul is saying to us, grasp those events. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, grasp the significance of them, and you have real hope and real comfort as you face death, and as your loved ones in Christ face death. Now, in a moment, we'll think about the significance of those events. But for now, I just want to start by emphasizing just the nature of the Christian's hope in contrast to that of the world. First of all, we have a firm, a stable, a solid comfort, because our comfort is rooted in historic fact. Now take this in. Our comfort is rooted in historic fact. It's important to remember when Paul points to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is not talking about some religious theory. Paul is not talking about a nice philosophy. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Christ occurred in his lifetime. These are events that happened while he was alive. And these events were well testified to by countless people. These are historic facts. This is not even Paul standing in my position, where he's just trusting the witnesses from long ago. He's one of the witnesses. He's seen the risen Christ, and many others have seen the risen Christ as well. When Paul comforts the Thessalonians, he points to things which are substantial, solid, things which actually happened in history. When he points believers to the death and resurrection of Christ as a means of comfort, he's not urging the people to think positively, be hopeful. He's not presenting some untested theory, some notion. He's pointing to things which actually happened. Things that were verified. There was no one in Israel who doubted that Jesus Christ had been crucified. Many of the people of Jerusalem remembered standing there on that day and saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they watched as he was led to the cross. No one doubted it. On top of that, after Christ's resurrection, he had appeared to a number of women, to his disciples, in fact, to over 500 people. They were so convinced of his resurrection that they were willing to give their lives in serving him. Paul, as I say, had personally met with the risen Christ as he traveled to Damascus to arrest Christians, and his life was turned upside down by that encounter. Paul is not talking about some religious theory. He's not talking about philosophy. He's talking about real flesh and blood events that happened in his lifetime, real realities. As he comforts believers, he tells them, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to face the death of your loved ones without knowledge." And he points to these facts of history. Here's the comfort. It's found right here, on these days, when Jesus Christ died and when he rose again. It's found in these events that actually occurred. Now, in connection with that, not only does he remind believers about this firm comfort in historic fact, but there's also this firm comfort because our comfort is rooted in divine promises. I'm not really getting into all the detail of it today, but from verse 15, Paul speaks about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, and he teaches on all of this by the word of the Lord. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now there he's actually teaching the Thessalonians about the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. Because Christ died, because he rose again, we can have this expectation of what is coming up ahead. It all flows from that death and resurrection of Christ. But he teaches by the word of the Lord. He teaches on the basis of what God has said in his word. He can point to the promises that God has given in Scripture. He can point to the teaching which has been set down for us and set down specifically to give us hope. Paul is not dealing with just some nice notion of man. He's not dealing with some nice thought that we invent to give ourselves comfort. He's able to provide real comfort by pointing to what God has revealed. Now, I stress all of that because this is all very different from the comfort that the world has or tries to have. I don't know how many funerals you've been at in the past, but if you go to the average funeral today, just of your average person in the country, and you listen to the conversation of the people around you, you'll hear a people who are maybe brokenhearted and they're desperately grasping for hope. And as they look for hope or comfort from somewhere, they really just grasp at the air. And they try and pluck hope for themselves out of thin air. You'll hear people saying about their loved ones, "They're in a better place now." You'll hear them say, "Well, now they're with the angels." Or they'll say, "Well, at least their pain is over." Now, I'm not saying you should actually do this on the day of the funeral, but If you were to stop the grieving widow or the grieving son and ask, how do you know that? How do you know that they're in a better place now? How do you know that their pain is over? How do you know that? How do you know that everything's okay with them? I tell you, the average person would not be able to give you an answer. They wouldn't have any reason for saying that. They couldn't answer you. They wouldn't have anything substantial upon which to stand. There is nothing solid to give them hope. These are just nice statements plucked from the air to try and cope with the pain. But there's nothing firm to it. It's just air. There's no reason to say their loved one is in a better place. It's just empty hopes. What a difference as we grieve over the death of a believing loved one. Now, we genuinely grieve. There's real sorrow involved. But we can confidently declare they are in a better place. Their pain is over. It is well with them. And you stop us and you ask us, how do you know this? Well, we have something to point to. We're not just plucking statements out of the air. We're not leaning even on religious theory or a clever philosophy. We're not just leaning on wishful thinking. We're able to point to real events that happened in our history. A real flesh and blood man who died on a cross and rose again, the God-man. And we're able to point to the Word of God, which shows us the significance of it all. We're able to look to these real things and rest there. We have a real hope. We have something solid to stand on as we face these solemn themes, death, the reality of it. But we have something to stand on. We look to Christ, the one who literally died, the one who really went into the grave, and the one who really rose again from the tomb. And as the gospel of God presents those facts to us, the gospel reassures us, saying, this is your hope. Believer, this is your hope. This is how you can know that it's well with you in death. This is how you can know that it's well with that believing loved one who has entered into the grave. You know it's well with them because you see what Christ has done. There's substance there. We have a hope that is firm, a hope that is solid, hope that is stable. And it's for that very reason that we do not need to grieve, even as others which have no hope. While others might tell themselves nice thoughts to get through the pain, we have something solid to hold to. What a comfort is ours who are in Christ. And what a desperate need there is for you personally to have this comfort with regard to yourself, and therefore to come onto Christ. When God points you to the substantial hope that is found in Christ, are you foolishly ignoring it and walking toward the grave with nothing better than wishful thinking? What a foolish thing that is. You need the solid hope that is found in Christ, because be sure of it, unless Christ returns, we will all die. You need a hope that's solid. You need something firm to grip. You need Christ. Now let's consider that solid hope as we move on. Let's think about the basis for this comfort. Clearly the basis for the believer's comfort is the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the reason these historic events give us hope is because of how significant they were. So let's think about the significance of the death and resurrection for a moment. And I suppose to do that, we even need to ask the question, why is death even a problem in this world? You know, why do men die? Why does death stalk us? Death isn't natural. I know it seems very natural because it's all around us, but death is not natural. When God made the world at first, there was no death in it. But rather, you could say death was artificially introduced to this world and introduced because of our sin. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why do we die? Well, we die because we're sinners. We die because we're sinful. We die because we've broken the law of God. And as God's word warns us, the wages of sin is death. Why is death a danger to us? Why is there even the risk that death might snatch us from this scene of time? Why is there anything to fear as we think of the prospect about death? It is a danger to us because of our sin. The only reason, I stress this, the only reason death is a threat to you is your sin. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56 says that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's telling you, death has one sting with which to wound us. Sin. Death can lay claim to us. Death can do us harm because we have sinned. We've broken the law of God. We've earned the penalty, the wages of sin being death. But, as John Calvin puts it, since death has no dart with which to wound us except sin, take away sin, therefore, and death will no more be able to harm us. That's quite an important statement. Take away sin, and death can't harm us, because the only sting that death has is sin. Take away sin, death cannot harm us. Now that sounds well and good, but how can we get rid of our sin? How can we get rid of its power over us? How can we get rid of our guilt and the demands of a broken law which calls for our death? Well, we can't. And yet, that's where we're being invited here to look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The Word of God explains to us that though we can't fix things for ourselves, though we can't solve the problem, though we can't get rid of our sin and therefore avoid the sting of death, God came to do it for us. Romans 8 verse 3 explains that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. What that's saying is that when we were helpless, God sent his own Son to take our nature. He took our flesh to himself. He became a true man as well as being God. And he did so in order that he could go to the cross and there, upon his body, bear the guilt of his people, bear the sin of his people. And God the judge can condemn sin in the flesh. That is, he can condemn sin upon the person of Jesus Christ. When the Savior was there upon the cross, the sun was blotted out, and in the hours of darkness, our Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's going on? Well, God is condemning sin in the flesh. God is meting out the penalty against your sin and mine and doing so upon Christ so that he doesn't have to do so upon you. There Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. His soul was made an offering for sin. That's all the language of substitution. I'm taking that from Isaiah 53. He was bearing our transgressions, our iniquities. He was dying there under the penalty that we deserved. God was condemning our sin in the flesh of Christ, on the body of Christ. If God was to mete out his penalty against you or me, it would mean the death of our body. It would mean the death of our soul. It would consign us to a position of everlasting death under the judgment of God. It would mean that we have to go to the grave with no hope whatsoever, with our only prospect being that we enter into the everlasting ruin of God's eternal judgment. Without this work of Christ, we enter that grave with no hope. Without the work of Christ, we enter that grave as into a place of despair and total desolation. Every blessing stripped away, everything good gone, no hope forevermore. But instead, in great love to us, God condemned sin in the flesh, on the body of Jesus Christ at the cross. Now again, to remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But at the cross, the demands of the law were satisfied, because God poured out the penalty against the sin of his people on Christ. The demands of the law were satisfied, and the demands of the law being satisfied, the strength of sin is broken. The weapon which death wields against us is taken away. The main reason for any of us to fear death is our sin. Our sin brings us to death. our sin brings us under everlasting death. But for you who are in Christ, you face the grave with confidence. The weapon that death would wield against you is gone. Your sin is put away in Christ. You look at the cross, you see your sin dealt with there, the penalty already given, it has been received, it has been paid by Christ, and you stand before the law justified. And then what if the question should be asked, how do I know that Jesus Christ accomplished anything? How do I know that his death did all this? How do I know that his crucifixion really did strip death of its power over me? Well, we know because on the third day, he rose again. You know, really, it's the resurrection more than anything that puts courage into the hearts of God's people. It's the resurrection that gives us comfort as we go to the grave. Now, that comfort was secured at the cross, but it's really conveyed to us by the resurrection. The resurrection caps off the whole work. It showcases for us that there is real reason to hope. You know, a crucifixion without a resurrection wouldn't really give us anything to stand on. You know, so what if someone dies on a cross a long time ago? There's plenty of other people have died upon a cross a long time ago. Only one of them rose from the dead. At the cross, Jesus Christ took the guilt of our sin upon himself. And if he had never managed to satisfy the wrath of God against it, if he'd never managed to pay the debt, to meet the penalty perfectly, it would have been impossible for him to rise again. Unless Christ put away that penalty, he would still be today in the grave suffering that penalty. He took the guilt of our sin upon himself with the penalty. Unless he puts the penalty away, unless he satisfies justice, he cannot rise again. But he did rise again. He rose again in triumph, having satisfied justice, having paid the great debt in full. And therefore, as you face death, and it would threaten to exert its power over you, you who are in Christ today can truly rejoice. You can look at the empty tomb and you can recognize, my sin is forgiven. That the power that death has over me is broken. It was broken at the cross through Christ. It was broken and shown to be broken when he rose from the tomb. And you know, because our Savior has died for us and risen again, because then death has no more power over the people of God, Paul brings out the consequence in verse 14. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What's being said there is that for we who are saved, we look back and we see what Christ has already done for us. He entered death for us. We can see that he rose again, defeating death. And the very fact that he is risen from the tomb, having first borne our sin, that tells us we shall rise from the tomb. That's the whole point here. Death has no power over us. Death cannot hold on to us. Death can't keep us. God will bring us with him. With Christ. That is, God will bring us out of the tomb with Christ. Now, I'm not really getting into the detail of it today, but in the remaining verses of this chapter, you're brought to consider the return of Christ to this world on that final day, and it speaks of how the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, that's why Paul uses, you'll notice, the language of sleeping throughout this whole portion. That's how we ought to consider it. Now, he's not denying that these people are literally dead. The body is dead, but there's a sense in which they are sleeping. Because they're going to awake. That's not the end of the road. When you think of death, you think of finality. But for the Christian, it isn't finality. That roadblock has been broken through. We will rise again. It's not the end that it might first seem to be. As we rest in the fact that Christ rose from the dead, we can have confidence. We too shall rise from the dead at the last day. Our loved ones who die in Christ shall rise again from the dead at the last day. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the first fruits is a term taken from the harvest. When you harvested your crop in Israel, the first fruits was, if you like, the first piece that you had cut, the first part of the harvest. And the fact that the first fruit was brought in was, if you like, a little token. And, you know, it stood to evidence that the rest of the harvest was soon to follow. Well, the point Paul makes when he says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept is that the first fruits have been gathered in, Christ has been raised, the full harvest is to follow. All who are Christ's will follow. Again, we have confidence that we shall rise again because our Saviour has risen again. Here's the wonderful blessing for a believer, that as we go to the grave, it's not the end of the road for us. It's not a finality. We go with confidence. We will be brought up again with Christ. You go to the grave with the comfort that you'll leave it. None of us are afraid as we go to bed in the evening, or most of us aren't anyway, unless you're scared of the dark. Most of us aren't afraid of going to bed because we rest and we're expecting to get up the next morning. Now, I know it's hard to feel this way about death, but really that's the scene that's being set before us. You're lying down in sleep, and you can do so with comfort and confidence. You're going to get up again in the morning. You're going to rise again. And as we grieve over our saved loved ones, we genuinely grieve. Yes, it's hard to have that separation here and now, but we grieve with comfort. They've gone down to the bed for the night. They'll rise in the morning. It's not the end. And we'll be united with them, for we'll rise with them if we're in Christ. And we'll be with them in God's new creation. It's not the end. It's not the end. Now, while your average person in this world comes to face death and they're grasping at the air for some appearance of hope, what about you? Are you able to hold firmly to the solid hope that is found in Jesus Christ? Are you able today to stand upon the facts of history, the promises of God, the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for your soul at the cross? Do you have this solid hope of the believer? Or are you just grasping for the air? Let me finish by stressing the exclusivity of this comfort. The exclusivity of this comfort. It's important to stress here that Paul is talking about a very specific group of people. He's encouraging the Thessalonians about this topic of death and comforting them in the midst of their grief over loved ones who've entered the grave. But look at his language in verse 14. You'll see that Paul speaks particularly about those which sleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus. Now, we're not just talking about those who sleep, those who are in the grave generally. We're talking about those who sleep in Jesus. It's these people over whom we can have comfort. It's those who are in Jesus who can face the grave with personal comfort and with personal hope. And this is language of union. You'll find it all throughout the New Testament. In Christ, in Jesus. It's the language of union. It is those and only those who are in union with Jesus Christ through faith that can expect to receive the benefits of this great work. Jesus Christ did not die and rise again for everyone. He died and rose again for those in union with himself. And the way to be in union with Jesus Christ is through faith. Strong faith, weak faith, either way, faith. Faith. That's the instrument that brings you into union with Christ. And let me emphasize how important that union is. The text here describes those who sleep in Jesus. There's a really lovely thought there, that even in our death, for the people of Christ, our union with the Saviour is not broken. Even there, we're sleeping in Jesus. Certainly at that time, I should say it's talking about the body primarily there, rather than the soul, because at that time our soul will be with the Lord. Our soul will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But Paul speaks here, I suppose, especially about the body. The body is still sleeping in Jesus. Even then, at the death of a Christian, their soul goes to be with Christ, and your soul is not sleeping, it's with him. It's your body that can be described as sleeping. But even the body is sleeping in Christ. The body is sleeping in him. You know, when Christ went to the cross to redeem his people, he went to redeem us fully unto himself. Christ did not go to the cross to rescue half of you. He didn't go to the cross to save your soul and ignore your body. He went to the cross to save you fully, body and soul. And when we speak about a believer being in union with Christ, we're joined with him by faith, and we're not just talking about the soul. Your body is in union with Christ as well. And it's because our body continues to be in union with Christ. The body is there in the grave, sleeping in Jesus. That's how we're confident it shall be raised again. He's purchased us for himself, not just soul, but body too. That body is united to him. He's bought it with a price. It'll rise. It'll rise. Your confidence is through the fact that you are united with the Savior. He's overcome sin and death and the grave. And because he triumphs, you who are united with him triumph in him. Because he lives, you live, both body and soul. But I stress, this is only true for those united to Christ. And again, the way to be united with Christ is through faith. This great triumph which Christ has secured, it is only for those who have responded to the gospel call, who have turned from sin to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The hope that Paul speaks about is for those in Jesus, in Christ. Across the world, you can divide men into two categories, those in Christ, those out of Christ. It's one or the other. You're in one of those two camps. You're either in Christ by faith, and therefore a possessor of this great and substantial hope which the gospel gives you, or you're out of Christ, and therefore you are without hope in the world, and without hope facing death. The comfort is for those in Christ. Now, which of the two categories do you fall into? Are you in Christ? Are you out of Christ? Are you in Christ with your sin forgiven, death conquered, the resurrection guaranteed, everlasting life assured, all through faith? Or are you out of Christ with your sin unpardoned, the solemn judgment of God looming ahead of you, death ready to lay claim upon you, both in terms of your body and also your soul, everlasting death, your portion in the lake of fire? In Christ, out of Christ, which is it? And the question comes down to this: is your faith placed in the Savior? If you're out of Christ, you would do well today to tremble before this great tyrant of death. You would do well to fear, and as you go forth into the tomb, sooner or later, what a terrible thought, you'll end up going without hope. It is those in Christ who have hope to face the grave. And we have hope because he has tasted death for us. He's borne our penalty, entered the grave, and come forth in triumph. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet if you don't receive that gift through Jesus Christ, if you don't put your faith in him, if you refuse him, you've no escape from death, no escape from the grave, no hope in that day when your body is lowered into the tomb. Your loved ones will have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Maybe they'll have to snatch at vague hopes from the air. Maybe they'll say to themselves, he's in a better place. Maybe her pain is over. And yet they'll have absolutely no confidence. Nothing to ground that on. Just wishful thinking. And they'll have no reason for confidence because without Christ, the only prospect you have following the grave is hell. The lake of fire. There is only one Savior from the grave, Jesus Christ, and without him you perish a hopeless, a sad, a sorry death. Would you not seek him then? Because be very clear, he is willing to be your Savior. He is willing to redeem you. He is willing to deliver you from that tyrant, the grave. All that's required of you today is to call upon the name of the Lord by faith, and he will save you. And he'll give you hope and comfort to face the grave. Look today then to the one who tasted death for you and who triumphed over it. And through him, you can have that wonderful, that solid, that precious hope and comfort of the believer as we face the grave. May God use his word. Let's bow in prayer.